We have two readings tonight, so you might want to turn in your Bible first to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and then I want to briefly look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. May not read the whole passage, but point out a few of the supplementary details that are provided in Luke's account. The story of the centurion has always held a special fascination for me. I grew up in an atmosphere where many of the men in the family had a view that's, it's held by too many men in our world today. Religion's for women and children. I don't have a need for it. And that's completely wrong. And this fellow helps us to see that, among other things, in the scripture. But I want to call your attention to the passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed at that same hour. Luke's account makes it clear that the centurion had actually communicated with the Lord at a distance. He used intermediaries. The same result, and there's no conflict between the accounts. But of all people, this officer in an army of occupation sends some of the leaders of the occupied people to plead his cause. That's very uncommon to see that kind of closeness between the occupiers and the occupied. Usually there's a lot of enmity, and generally in Palestine at this time there was, between the Romans and the Jews. But that situation did not obtain in this case. This is an extraordinary man. I hope I'm able to communicate some idea of how extraordinary he is as I proceed with the lesson tonight. But Luke's account says in verse 3, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." It's surprising to find this attitude among these Jewish leaders for this man. But it goes on, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." We find in the accounts of miracles in the Gospels, there are some people who want to touch Jesus. They want to touch the hem of his garment. They want to come into his presence and be healed of their infirmities. This man has such confidence in the power of Jesus that he says, "I know all you have to do is say the word and it will happen." That's amazing faith. And the Lord was amazed by it. We're going to study about this man tonight. I hope there are several lessons that you can gain from this individual who is so remarkable in many ways, as we shall see. The account that we've just read from Matthew chapter 8 occurs shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's plan, what he does is he presents the teaching of the Son of God, and then he presents the authentication, or you might say, the credentials of the Son of God. In chapters 8 and 9, we find a number of miracles that give the proof to the fact that Jesus is not just another teacher, not just another rabbi, but is indeed the Son come to his Father's house, and he speaks with that authority. Matthew records at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Typically, when the scribes taught, they would appeal to weighty authorities. Rabbi Akiva says, Rabbi Hillel says, and they would quote extensively to give weight and gravity to their teaching, to try to make their point and convince people to follow them. Jesus did no such thing. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." He spoke as the authority. 13 times he says, "I say unto you." Well, after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew details a series of 9 miracles that give the proof that he has the authority to speak for God, from God, for he is in fact God, as this book itself will prove. Most of the Jewish people didn't have a heart like Nicodemus. They did not have the understanding that Nicodemus had when he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus understood, as all men should, that Jesus is not just another great teacher. He was all of that, but he was much more. He was, in fact, the Son of God speaking with authority. Now, one of these miracle accounts, as we have just read from Matthew's account in chapter 8, has always held a special fascination for me, for the reason I've already supplied, but for others as well. The Bible tells us in several places that the Lord's church is like an army. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 uses the military metaphor with telling effect to teach us how to arm ourselves for the fight, how to be prepared for the onslaught of the devil against our lives, and how to bear the sword of the Spirit in the offensive fight, taking the fight to the enemy, as it were, as we strive to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus heard this man's appeal, specifically when this man made the point about understanding authority, he knew about authority. He was a man who had to live under authority. The Caesar in Rome, his own generals, and the people who were over his army. But he also knew how to command, how to wield authority. He had servants and soldiers and subjects under him who had to obey his word. So he knew how authority worked, and he recognized that in Jesus is a man who holds authority that is greater than that wielded by the Caesar in Rome. And when Jesus hears this, he turns around to those who are following him, probably his disciples and probably anybody else, and he was amazed. The Bible tells us the Greek word is thamazo, to wonder, by implication to admire. It says Jesus marveled. This is the same word that is used for the disciples when they're on the sea and the storm comes, and Jesus, with a word, "Peace, be still," silences it. As you read the other night, they said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They marveled at Jesus. Jesus is marveling in just such a way at this centurion. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And that's an amazing statement. He's been rubbing shoulders with some of the most religious people on the face of the earth. And as McGarvey points out, Jesus came in order to find faith among his people. And yet he says, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." This is an extraordinary man. I want to know more about him because I want to be commended as he is commended. I want to have the Lord as pleased with me as he obviously was at this point with this man. And so we went to study for a while about this centurion. And I need to maybe explain for the benefit of some in the audience exactly what a centurion is. He is an officer in the Roman army. And as his name denotes, he was in command of at least 100 men, though in battle formation it could sometimes be as much as 160. Ancient authorities, as well as modern scholars, are united in saying that the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Now, one of the sources I studied years ago when I got this lesson up was a Greek historian by the name of Polybius. He lived 2 centuries before the time of Christ. Now, at that time, the Greeks either hated or they loved the Romans. Some of the Greeks, like Polybius, really admired the Romans a lot. But others fought the Romans. This was at the time when Rome was really beginning to build her worldwide Mediterranean encompassing empire. And so they had to conquer some Greeks. They destroyed Corinth in 146 BC. But there were many Greeks like Polybius who had a very great admiration for the Romans. And he has this to say in an extensive section on the training and discipline of the Roman army. He says, "In choosing their centurions, the Romans do not look so much for the daring or fire-eating type, but rather for men who are natural leaders and possess a stable and imperturbable temperament. Not men who will open a battle and launch attacks, but those who will stand their ground even when worsted or hard-pressed and will die in defense of their posts." Now, a Roman soldier would enter the army as a teenager, and he would usually be mustered out in his early 50s. So we're talking about a lifelong occupation. Unless he died someplace in some battle somewhere, it was a life spent in the service of Rome and as a military man. And it was a very arduous and difficult life. From the physical standpoint, beginning in their teenage years, there was a rigorous physical discipline involved in being a Roman soldier. There were hours of drills as they learned the various formations that were necessary for success on the battlefield. And they were required to do a lot of physical exercise, PT we might call it, physical training that involved weightlifting. They would get carried logs in their arms for a distance. They would run. They had to learn to swim. The early legionnaires did not know how to swim, and that proved to be very costly because when they went to war against the Carthaginians in the 3rd and 2nd centuries before Christ, they had to travel on ships to get over to Africa. Well, up to that point, the Romans were landlubbers, and they didn't have any love for the sea, so they didn't learn swimming, and a lot of them drowned. And so later, the leaders of the Roman army made it a hard and fast rule that you couldn't be a legionnaire unless you could swim. So they learned to swim. All of this is great aerobic conditioning. And 3 times a month, they had to make a trek of, well, it would be 18.4 of our miles. It would be 20 Roman miles. I don't know why there's a difference between Roman miles and our miles, English miles, but there is. And so this trek would be 3 times a month, 18.4 miles, carrying a pack that weighed 90 pounds because they had to carry that much 16-day supply of food and as well as other provisions for life on the road. They had to engage in camp building. This would be arduous because it involved digging trenches. It was kind of proverbial that nobody could dig a trench faster than a Roman soldier as a part of their defense works. They had to fell trees. They were loggers, and they had to be able to move those logs. They could build places to stay. They could build defensive fortifications. Everything about the Roman army life involved arduous physical labor. And so the end result was their training was more like modern special forces training than it was like anything else. And so these men were men who were in peak physical condition. That's why they could be frontline soldiers well into their 50s. Now, a centurion was one who had proved by bravery on the battlefield and skill in handling weapons and in dealing with his fellow soldiers that he could be a leader of men. Always the Roman officers, and this included centurions when they achieved that post, on the lookout for promising prospects. They had a responsibility on the one hand to discipline, and on the other hand, to reward those who would be under their charge. Now, one of the responsibilities, as I said, was to discipline. And again, we turn to Polybius for some insight into the kind of discipline that a Roman centurion had to enforce. Now, these pictures, one is an artist's rendition, and the other is actually a picture of some Roman army reenactors. I know some brethren in our brotherhood who are Civil War reenactors. Some of them they play Confederate soldiers, and some of them play Union soldiers. And over in Europe, and even in the Middle East, in Jordan, there's a large group of reenactors, and they reenact some of the battles, some of the historical events that are associated with the Roman army. And that's where these pictures come from. They're reenactors. But you'll see this one guy is carrying this cudgel or this staff. It's called a cat's tail. It is kind of the insignia of a centurion. It's what he would beat men with when they were deserving of discipline. Polybius says that he would take his cudgel and lightly tap a condemned man. And the condemned man that Polybius is talking about is a man who has fallen asleep on sentry duty. What would happen to such a one? All the soldiers would fall upon him with clubs and stones and usually kill him in the camp itself. But even those who contrive to escape are no better off. How indeed can they be? They are not allowed to return to their homes, and none of their family would dare admit them. They have once they have fallen into this misfortune, they are completely and totally ruined. And so centurions understood, as this fellow confessed to Jesus, both how to be under authority and how to wield authority. He knew about power and authority. He was an officer in the mightiest army that the world had seen to that time. And he knew both about the abuse of power, although I don't think he ever partook in that, and he knew how to wield power appropriately. And of course, as I said, Roman officers also were on the lookout for those that they could reward. And this system of rewards and punishments, as Polybius admits, resulted in the most powerful army in the world of his day. They just finished defeating the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians under Hannibal had raged up and down in Italy itself for 10 years. But eventually, the Romans won. And then they set about to punish the other countries that had supported the Carthaginians. And in particular, the Seleucids over there in what was left of Alexander's empire and other Greek city-states that were supporting their enemies. And that's essentially how the Roman Empire, that's still the era of the Republic, but that's how it got started on its career of conquest. Now, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the legion that was stationed in this part of the world, it was headquartered in Syria, but they were responsible for all of Syria and Palestine, was called the 6th Ironclad Legion. And this is one of the toughest groups and the entire Roman army. It was formed by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and their history spans over four centuries. They are called the Legio Six Ferrata, the ironclad Sixth Legion. And the best legions were placed in the worst areas as far as Roman government was concerned. And Judea was considered a bad area for two reasons. There was the Parthian Empire, which Rome had an on and off again and on again warfare with them for centuries. But then the Jews themselves were very restive, very rebellious, and the Romans had already experienced this to a great extent. And it would finally come to its head in the Jewish-Roman War that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they put the best troops in the biggest trouble spots, and that was probably a wise policy. And there were garrisons scattered all over the country. And here at Capernaum, of course, this is a fishing area, Bethsaida, one of the neighboring towns. The name Bethsaida means fish town. That's what they did. That's what Peter and Andrew and James and John did. They were fishermen. And, an army marches on its belly. And a part of the duties of the officers in the army was to serve maybe as quartermasters as well, which meant that they had to gather up food. So it's been conjectured by scholars that this man was probably stationed at Capernaum for a couple of reasons. Number one, he was buying and transporting dried fish for the troops of his legion. But he also had a police function. And that was something that can be seen in the historical writings of that day and time. There are papyrus remains that detail letters that were written to centurions at various locales, asking for help in solving murders, taking care of domestic abuse situations, and all kind of other responsibilities that we would call police work. And this was left to the army in most places because there was not a large civil service in the Roman Empire. And so it devolved upon the soldiers to take care of these responsibilities. And so this man is Rome's man on the spot. He's there to keep an eye on things. He's gathering intelligence. He's the chief of police, in a sense. And, of course, he's buying and gathering supplies for the army. And while he's pursuing these responsibilities, he hears about a rabbi there in Galilee who's going about doing miracles and healing people. The scriptures say in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and he healed them all." He healed them, everyone, without fail. And so this centurion is hearing about this. He's not only hearing about it maybe from his soldiers, but he's also hearing about it from the Jewish people. Because unlike so many Roman officers and Roman functionaries, he has a relationship with the locals that's a good one. The leaders of the local synagogue are people who are in his corner. He loves our nation, as we have read. And he's built for us a synagogue. If you ever visit Capernaum in a tour of the Holy Land, you can go see the remains of that synagogue. It's been uncovered. The archaeologists have found it. It dates from the period of Herod, so it's the right time. And McGarvey was convinced in his commentary that this is the very synagogue that this man built. It's built of white limestone, and it must have been very attractive. But now something truly tragic happens in his home. What happens is he has a servant who falls ill. And in his illness, which some scholars think must have been tetanus or lockjaw, he is at the point of death. And so Matthew's account would indicate that he went to Jesus personally, but I think that Matthew is truncating, keeping out unnecessary detail to get to the real main point of that account, which is, they shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. That's the real point of Matthew's account. Now, Luke's account is going to tell us in a more fulsome fashion some of the details. He worked through intermediaries. He had these Jewish elders go and plead his cause with Jesus. Not that much pleading was necessary, because I think the Lord understood what this man was about. He understood this man, and he appreciated this man. He was amazed. He admired the man. All that's indicated by the use of the word marveled. And so he says he is willing to come. And then this man sends another message and says, Lord, it's not necessary for you to come into my house. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. I am a man under authority. I understand these things. And although unspoken, he was saying, in effect, you have authority. You have authority that eclipses the Roman Caesar's authority. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You know, it is God and God alone who is able to heal and to accomplish his will by a word. And so the actions and the words of this centurion in appealing to Jesus for help is indicative that he is no ordinary Roman soldier, brutalized by the military life and calloused against human compassion. He is truly an extraordinary man. And that's what we want to talk about and the points we want to make as we continue in this study. He is admirable, first of all, because of his care and his love for others. He is not a man, like so many in the Roman Empire of that day, who looks at other human beings as people who are beneath him, people who are to be used and for his advantage. Not at all. Luke uses a word, doulos, which is the usual word for servant, but Matthew uses a Greek word. I'll attempt to pronounce it correctly, and Shahi can correct me if I'm wrong. Pais, P-A-I-S, which means child or boy, but could also mean servant. The idea, I think, is that this is a young man, and this ill servant is one that the centurion has come to love like a son. You see, among all the sacrifices he has made for Rome, he has given up the privilege of having a family. He's married to the Roman army. Roman law forbade, at this time, Roman soldiers to marry or have social or business entanglements. Now, one thing when you study about the Roman army, you got to realize the Roman army lasted for almost 1,000 years. And so you have this long period of time, and you have to make sure, if you're looking at the Roman army in the first century, that what you're reading about is pertaining to the first century. And in the first century, when the Apostle Paul wrote, this was the case. As the Apostle Paul said, no one entangled in warfare, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And so this centurion's brothers in arms and his household are his family. And this servant is sick on the point of death, and he is concerned about him. That is very different from the typical attitude of Roman people toward their servants. They were the masters of the world, and they felt very keenly that they had the right to rule and to lord it over the rest of creation. The typical Roman who owned slaves would not have been personally concerned about a sick slave. And there is something touching about this man's reaction. He loves his servant. He wants his welfare. But most of the rest of the Roman world felt about things like Aristotle did. Aristotle described a slave as a living tool and a tool or an implement as a non-breathing slave. But not this man. This man loves his servant. That's a good sign. Because the Bible says, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5 and verse 14. But secondly, his love of the Jewish nation. You know, our nation has recently had the experience, at least from the standpoint of people in Afghanistan and Iraq, of being occupiers, of being occupying foreign power. And for the most part, we were not appreciated. Whatever good our leaders thought that they were going to accomplish, a lot of it eventually just fell to the ground a waste because those people didn't appreciate it. They didn't want it, and they've shown it in lots of ways, as we all well know. And that was true in Judea in the first century. There was a lot of friction between the Jewish populace and the Romans, and there were evils on both sides. The various historical accounts make it clear that there was a lot of abuse of the Jewish population by Roman governors and Roman military people. And there was a good reason for a lot of hard feeling that existed in that part of the world. But that didn't obtain at Capernaum, because this man was of a different spirit, as we have already explained. He built a good relationship, and it seems to be that he was, in fact, as a result, no doubt, of living and moving among the Jewish people, a proselyte of the gate. Now, there were two kinds of proselytes in the Jewish mindset. There was the proselyte of righteousness, which was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And then there was the proselyte of the gate. And he was a person who, if they went to the temple, couldn't go past the point where Gentiles were allowed. They were interested in the law of Moses. They saw the value and the beauty of God's word. They saw that the God of Israel was far supreme to any other of the heathen gods that they might be acquainted with in their travels through the Roman Empire. And this fellow was favorably impressed and obviously has a special relationship with the Jewish people and even with the local synagogue. That's so different from the typical Roman who hated the Jews. They thought they were an eccentric, misanthropic people. Misanthropic means that they were men haters. That's what Tacitus says in his history. He says that the people who are a part of the Jewish nation regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. They are filled, they sit apart at meals, they sleep apart, and so forth. Tacitus is simply giving, you might say, a clue as to the depth of animus that most of the Roman world felt toward the Jewish people. I mean, how would you feel if you knew someone did not want to be near you, and that if they did have to get too close to you, when they walked away, they'd make sure to shake the dust off their clothes because they didn't want any of your defiling pollution to linger on them? And so the Romans, you know, that's the way you feel about us? Well, we're gonna hate you. And so that's the way a lot of them were. And the Jewish elders, when they approach Jesus and they tell him that this centurion is one who is to be commended as deserving to have his plea answered, just shows how far this fellow had gone to ameliorate that sad situation in that part of the world at that time. But he's also an extraordinary man because he is a humble man, despite his position of authority, despite having the ability to command servants and soldiers and the subject peoples of his community. He was a man, when he approached Jesus, he said, "I am not worthy for you to come into my house." So different from the Romans of that day. They were the masters of the world, and they knew it. And they could display a depth of arrogance that was appalling and grating to the subject peoples. In the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And God said in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, and verse 2, "On this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." The centurion, I believe, is such a man. He is a living illustration of what the Lord taught in his Sermon on the Mount. And he did not come with imperious demands that his servant be healed. He didn't send out a squad of soldiers and fetch Jesus in like he was arresting a criminal and demand that he heal his servant. No, he used intermediaries to plead his cause. And he did so humbly. and with a self-effacing manner. I am not worthy. It's interesting to me that there are some very, very blessed people, very important people in the New Testament who had the very same sentiment. And that tells us something about the importance of humility. Remember that the prodigal son, when he returns to his father's home, says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Nevertheless, his father killed the fatted calf and welcomed his son. John the Baptist, when he was talking about the one who was to follow him, says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. And yet Jesus says of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, of those born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then there's the Apostle Paul, who says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. And yet the Lord says, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel." Acts 9, verse 15. The path to honor is by the way of humility. If you want to be exalted, you need to humble yourself. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, says Jesus, Matthew 23, verse 12. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James 4 and verse 10. This man has that attitude, doesn't he? We can see that. But here's the third, and maybe the best reason to admire this man, and that is his faith in Jesus. He's a man who understood power. We've made that authority. We've made that clear. The centurion understood authority. He understood that Jesus possessed both. He respected Jesus' right to command. No one can be saved who does not have a like respect for the authority of Jesus. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, "Go," and he goes. And to another, "Come," and he comes. And to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. I think the reason that we find the military metaphor used in Scripture to teach us our duty is because obedience is a part of the soldier's life, and it must be a part of our life as well. When this centurion told a soldier that he needed to jump, the man might ask, "How high?" as he jumped up. I read something years ago in the Reader's Digest about a young man that went off to boot camp for the Marine Corps. When he came home on leave after he'd completed the course, the basic training, his father asked, "Well, son, what have you learned?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I learned what 'do it now' means." And that's what you learn in the military. You learn to follow orders. And it's impossible to follow Jesus, really and truly, unless we follow his word, unless we respect his authority and have the motivation to do whatever he has set before us to do. "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel," says the Lord. McGarvey says, "The word 'found' suggests that Jesus came seeking faith, and yet sadly, he was disappointed in his quest to find it of many of his own countrymen." And so that's why Matthew's account ends with that judgment prediction. "Many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and the children of the kingdom will be shut out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, as I've studied this over the years and thought about it, I've thought, I wonder if that fellow ever obeyed the gospel, if he ever had the opportunity to obey the gospel, and then one day it seems like a light just came on for me as I was reading the book of Acts. I think we have in the book of Acts maybe the answer to our question. I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it seems to me that a man of whom the Lord said, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel, might be the very man who first is given the opportunity to obey the gospel when the time comes for the Gentiles to be invited into the kingdom of God. Over in Acts chapter 10, we have an account of the conversion of Cornelius the centurion. And the Bible tells us something about this man. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And so that sets the stage for Peter to likewise be taught so that he will keep this rendezvous. And he is brought down there to Caesarea. And he comes into the household of this Gentile, which would have been a thing unthinkable in prior time. Because you see, the Jews had this tradition. I don't believe it's part of the law of Moses at all. But it was their tradition that for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile would be to pollute oneself, make oneself unfit for ceremonially clean occasions. That's why the Jewish leaders would not go in to Pilate's place of government, the praetorium, because they didn't want to defile themselves with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was looming. And so that was their attitude. And that was, you could see that was a part of the consideration that this man had for Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to feel like he needed to compromise his traditions to come into a Gentile's home. Although Jesus seems like he was on the way and ready to do that very thing. Probably something else the Pharisees could have criticized him about, as well as healing on the Sabbath day. He probably would have gone into that Gentile's house and healed the servant. But the man didn't want to cause Jesus any trouble. He's considerate. That's a part of humility. And he says, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. But on this occasion, Peter is taught that he is to call no man unclean anymore. End of that. He had some difficulties about that, as you can read later in Galatians chapter 2. But at this point in time, he does his duty. And he goes to the household of Cornelius. Now, the interesting thing about Cornelius is he resides at Caesarea, which is just 48 miles southwest of Capernaum, as the crow flies. And both towns are within the area of responsibility for the 6th Ironclad Legion. And of course, a legion was made up of several cohorts, and one of these cohorts very evidently could have been the Italian cohort. So a period of about 8 to 12 years has passed since the healing of the centurion servant early in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. That would have been, about AD 28. And the conversion of Cornelius, which takes place, the scholars vary between AD 36 and AD 40. Luke describes Cornelius as a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. That accords with what we've already seen about this centurion in Luke chapter 7. And when the servants of Cornelius arrive at the house of Simon the tanner, they tell Peter that Cornelius is a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. Acts 10, verse 22. Now that had to be a pretty rare thing for a Roman officer or a Roman government official to have a good reputation among the Jewish people. And so, I can't prove it. I don't think you can nail it down. I wish the Holy Spirit and Luke had been more definite maybe in making the identification, but there's some good reason you could be sure that it was not more clearly drawn. If, on the other hand, as Robertson suggests in his word pictures in the New Testament, that there are several commendable men in the New Testament who were centurions. Centurions always appear in a good light in the New Testament. You have to admire the quality of leadership that they had. And there are leadership qualities about these men that are worth emulating in the body of Christ today among those who would be leaders of the Lord's people. And so, as we look at all this, it becomes clear that this very well could be the same man. I'd like to think so. But one thing you can be sure, and this he has in common, if it is a different man in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, he has this in common with him. He respected the authority of Jesus, represented by the Apostle Peter, and he obeyed what he was told to do. Remember, what was he told? He was told by the angel, "You will hear what you must do." He had a whole crowd gathered up to hear Peter by the time Peter got there. And as things are unfolding in that sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And they speak with other tongues. And those six brethren who've come with Peter now have the evidence they need to know that God has opened the door to the Gentiles. That's why the Holy Spirit fell upon those people in the household of Cornelius, to give convincing proof that the Gentiles were to be admitted into the body of Christ without becoming Jews. It's so appropriate, to my mind, that the man whose faith was so great it caused Jesus to marvel, if he was still alive, would be the man who was given the opportunity, first of all, in all the Gentile world, to become a member of the body of Christ. Tonight, as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to point out at the end of Acts chapter 10, after the falling of the Holy Spirit upon that household, Peter asked those brethren who came with him, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The writer doesn't even have to tell us in so many words that they obeyed the command. It's just a given, because these are people who respect the authority of Jesus. How about yourself? Do you stand at a guilty distance from God's word? Do you stand in rebellion against his revealed counsels? Time to surrender that rebellion. Time to place yourself under the authority of Jesus. There are so many today who vainly boast that they honor Jesus as Lord, and it's just so much hot air. It's just so much talk. Their lives belie the statement of their lips. You don't just talk about it. You act on your convictions, belief, trust, respect for Jesus and his authority. Obedience. We studied last night a great deal about obedience in Abraham's life. We have here another example of one who understands the importance of obedience. And that must be the case in your life and my life as well. Maybe you're standing at a guilty distance from God today because you've allowed sin to creep back into your life, having once obeyed the gospel. And you need to do as Simon was told, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God." Maybe you need to have the brethren pray for you. Simon asked for Peter to pray for him. We'd love to, if that's your need. If you're one of other class, won't you come while we stand and sing?